Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 93 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher staring through a blood-red sky of all the smoke in the Northwest as we get burned out. Holy smokes, the wildfires are crazy. It almost makes me think, MD, of the end times when God says the sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood. This is weird.
Yeah, I've got some coworkers that are up in the Northern California area. It's gray outside. There's so much smoke in the air. It's just like overcast days, but it's not clouds. It's just all the ash and smoke.
And same thing here. Obviously, being in a metropolitan area, we're not in any danger of fire where we're at. But, you know, there have been communities that have been completely wiped out here in Oregon. And it's just really sad to see.
Right, are you talking about downtown Portland with the protests?
Gosh, I wish. I wish those guys could just get burnt to the ground. You know, it just keeps going. As long as you allow bad behavior to continue, it will continue. Well, we are in 3rd Nephi, chapters 15 through 18. Hopefully, we'll be able to get through 18 because these are dense. As I was telling MD earlier, it's like drinking a chocolate shake. There's a lot here. So let's just dive right in. Chapter 15, Christ, as we recall from last week, had delivered his discourse at the temple, the Beatitudes, all those very familiar teachings that we find in the New Testament as well. And we start chapter 15, and now it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, he cast his eyes round about on the multitude and said unto them, Behold, ye have heard the things which I have taught before I ascended to my Father. Therefore, whoso remembereth these sayings of mine and doeth them, him will I raise up at the last day. So there's a little bit of some symbolism going on here that Christ taught those things and then he ascended to his Father. And he's saying, I will raise you up to the Father if you remember these things and do them.
Just to beat the dead horse one more time, these sayings we have written. And it's a very simple gospel. Believe, repent, and be baptized. He doesn't say anything about further covenants along the path that we need to be exalted. And he says, if you remember these sayings, which I just taught you, you'll be raised up at the last day. Right. There's no other requirements, according to Jesus.
Simple. Yep. And then he perceives that the people have this question about the law of Moses. And I think we have to put ourselves into the heads of the people at that time, because for years and years, their entire lives, they have practiced the ordinances of the law of Moses. And suddenly they've got Jesus showing up and saying, okay, everything's new. Old things are done away. This is a complete shift in worship. And so he's basically asking the people to cast aside their traditions and realize that everything they've been doing has been pointing to him coming and fulfilling the law of Moses. And he declares in verse 4 that the law is fulfilled. Behold, I am he that gave the law. So think about that for a minute, because I think a lot of people in Christendom would say, okay, God the Father gave the law. But when you understand the oneness of the Father and the Son, again, this is one of those testimonies that Yahweh gave the law, and Yahweh is the name of the Father that he's now placed on the Son. I am the one, he said, who gave the law.
And this is one of those areas where the LDS Church has come up with this phrase, divine investiture, to explain why Jesus can talk in the name of the Father. And it's like half true, because Jesus does talk in the name of the Father. He is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament, who goes and delivers messages like that. And he appears to continue doing that after his resurrection in certain cases. I guess what's slightly different is that Christ is God. Because of that oneness, it takes on a different dimension than what the Mormons believe with the divine investiture. But conceptually, we're kind of talking about the same thing.
Right. He then in verse 6 says, Behold, I do not destroy the prophets, for as many as have not been fulfilled in me, verily I say unto you, shall all be fulfilled. So Jesus is telling us here that not everything that was prophesied by the ancient prophets of the Old Testament is being fulfilled. And this is pointing then to some later fulfillment. And it made me think of Doctrine and Covenants section 1, verses 37 and 38, where he says, and this is very familiar to everyone, "Search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself, and though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same." And of course, we know those servants are not who the LDS Church thinks they are. They are the servants at the beginning of this section who published the Doctrine and Covenants to the world.
Actually, it was the Book of Commandments.
Thank you for that correction. But he specifies who his servants are. And then in verse 8, he says, "For behold, the covenant which I have made with my people is not all fulfilled." This points to the latter-day covenant that we're actually going to get into in the next chapter, when he talks about how in the latter days his covenant with the house of Israel will be fulfilled. So he's telling these people, okay, most of it's fulfilled, or a lot of it's fulfilled, but there's still an unfulfilled portion that will take place in the latter days. And in fact, in the next chapter, he tells us about that.
And that's specifically covering the restoration of the house of Israel to their lands of promise that will come later on. And like you alluded to at the beginning, this had to have been a huge identity crisis for these people, because for centuries, their whole identity as a people was, we follow Yahweh and we do that through the law of Moses. Their whole life was wrapped around that. The way they structured their life, the way they structured their days, was around these rules in the law of Moses. And now the resurrected Christ is coming and saying, a lot of your cultural traditions, you just need to let go of them. A lot of the rituals that you practiced to worship me, you need to let go of those, because I've got the fullness now, and all of those other things were pointing you towards this, and now you've got it. So it reminds me of Paul. When I was a child, I played with childish things, but now I'm an adult. It's almost like that, where it's like, hey, you guys have grown up now. It's time to put away the law of Moses stuff and go to the full-blown doctrine of Christ stuff.
Which is essentially what he says in verse 9. Behold, I am the law and the light. Look unto me. So instead of looking at the law of Moses and its sacrifices, he's saying, look to me and endure to the end, and ye shall live. This is now the new doctrine of Christ that he's introducing. Any other thoughts there?
Sarcastic me. I noticed that he doesn't say, look unto Nephi and the other 11 apostles. He says, look unto me.
He does say that, but then look in verse 12. I'm just going to play devil's advocate here with you, MD. He talks to the disciples. He says, ye are my disciples, and ye are a light unto this people.
Ah, wait a minute. Well, we could actually just go look and see what Jesus means when he says, ye are a light. So 3 Nephi 18, verse 16, he says, behold, I am the light. I have set an example for you. And then in verse 24, he says, therefore, hold up your light that it may shine unto the world. Behold, I am the light which ye shall hold up, that which ye have seen me do. So when he says you're a light unto this people, maybe he's saying the things that you are doing, because they're emulating the things that I do and I'm the light, that's how you're a light unto this people, because you're doing the stuff that I would be doing if I hung around here.
So I just unwittingly threw you the softest pitch possible.
Right over the center plate.
You just hit it out of the ballpark. Yeah, that's the true doctrine. You know, I am the light that you should hold up. Not me, searcher. Jesus Christ is the light that is to be held up.
I remember having this conversation with a friend at church. He actually said that he doesn't like using Jesus as his standard because Jesus is too perfect. So he really likes to set his sights on the prophet because he feels they're more relatable. And I'm like, but that's not the commandment. And yet we see these leaders stand up and tell the membership, look to us, we won't lead you astray. When talking about the others, they tell what a righteous man he is. And if we could all just be more like him, we'd all get to heaven. And it's so contrary to what Christ is teaching here. He's the light. And the only way we are a light is when we're doing what he tells us to do and we're emulating him. It's not because we're great in and of ourselves.
Good point. Moving on, Christ then talks about how in Jerusalem he told the Jews about the Nephites, essentially, when he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And now because of stiff-neckedness and unbelief, they understood not my word." And in fact, I had a conversation with someone the other day who's not a member of the LDS Church, is a born-again Christian. And I told him, I said, the Christology in the Book of Mormon is so much like the New Testament. They are so in line with each other. And Jesus even talked about, you know, visiting his other sheep. And I quoted this to him, and he was just kind of like, you know, they don't quite know what to do with that in terms of who the other sheep are. And, you know, when you look at, for example, John chapter 10, I mean, this is where he actually says in verse 16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." So this is in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. But also in Doctrine and Covenants, also in, this is section 10, verses 59 and 60, Christ said this, "I am he who said, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, unto my disciples, and many there were that understood me not. And I will show unto this people that I had other sheep, and that they were a branch of the house of Jacob." So we're actually going to get, as Christ goes on here, he tells us that those Jews thought that he was talking about the Gentiles.
And he says it's because of stiff-neckedness and unbelief. One thing I ask myself is, were these the 12 apostles themselves? Because they seem to believe that their mission was to go off to the Gentiles. And we know that they squabbled and fought among themselves, and you know they weren't perfect either. And so, yeah, when he says that these people, he told them that there were other sheep and they misunderstood because of stiff-neckedness and unbelief, were the apostles themselves so steeped in their traditions that it never crossed their minds that there could be these other groups of the house of Israel that the Lord was going to go to? Or was he talking about other followers of Christ outside of his apostles? It's not clear.
No, it's not clear, but let's poke on that just a little bit, because the apostles, as you know, after Christ died and was and resurrected, they went to the Jews. And it was only after Peter saw that vision, but it was at that point that he realized that the Gentiles needed the gospel as well. So they initially believed that it was only to go to the Jews.
Right. They were dealing with the Jews in the known Roman world. Did they even know that there were Jewish colonies on different continents that they had no knowledge of? Probably not. You know, verse 22, "They understood me not, for they supposed it had been the Gentiles, for they understood not that the Gentiles should be converted through their preaching." As you said, Paul and Peter both go out and preach to the Gentiles. But it says in 23, "They understood me not, that the Gentiles should not at any time hear my voice, and that I should not manifest myself unto them, save it were by the Holy Ghost." So if the apostles were thinking, okay, Jesus is leaving us to go visually show himself to the Gentiles, that was erroneous. It doesn't seem from what Christ is saying here that it crossed their mind that, oh, he's going to other parts of the house of Israel to physically show himself.
Right. Well, and here's where we actually get into a false doctrine in the church about Christ, actually. And I'm referring to Isaiah chapter 49, where in the LDS version, we have this header that says, the Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles and will free the prisoners. It's really clear from what we just read that Christ will not manifest himself unto the Gentiles except through the Holy Ghost. And in verse 6 of chapter 49 of Isaiah, it's talking about this other servant, not Christ. It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. So this is, you know, as you and I have talked about, this is a reference to the end time servant who is going to be a light unto the Gentiles. And we also have another witness that Christ is not going to the Gentiles, even though the church is saying that this is Christ. And it's in Matthew chapter 15, and you'll be familiar with this, MD, where a woman of Canaan came out and cried unto him, have mercy on me, O Lord, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. And he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So another testimony that Christ is going to visit directly the house of Israel. It's only through the manifestations of the Holy Ghost that the Gentiles are going to get the gospel and this information.
It's been a long time since I've read the chapter headers in the LDS version of the scripture, so I'd forgotten there were great little nuggets like that in there.
Totally leading people astray. Yeah, I mean, it's totally false. That is the end time servant, not Christ. I mean, I've had people assert that those headers were given by inspiration, so they're scripture. Like, okay, that's the interpretations of man, and here's a perfect example right there. Yep.
Well, and there's a couple of other things that point us in that direction as well. The whole sheep imagery is again something that Jesus is lifting from the Old Testament. And there's two places in particular that I'm going to pull from, which interestingly enough, it's Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, which both talk about false prophets again. I don't know why Jesus keeps pulling his imagery from these chapters that talk about false prophets, but he does.
Yeah. Hit me with
it. Figure it out. Anyway, so in Jeremiah 23, we start off in verse 3 where he says, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, I guess, as opposed to the shepherds that aren't caring for them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. And then he goes on and says in verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And in verse 7, he goes and really concludes it with, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But they'll say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. So he's talking about latter day gathering and the servant that's going to do that gathering.
I mean, we cast aside those ancient prophets so cavalierly when there are so many clues that much of what they speak about is the latter days. And yeah, you've just pointed out clear evidence that he's referencing the latter days. There's another verse in chapter 23 of Jeremiah that talks about, in the latter days, you will consider it perfectly, which is another direct arrow into the heart of anybody who wants to claim that that doesn't apply to us. It applies so directly in the latter days.
Great point. The other one, Ezekiel 34, we're starting in verse 11. The Lord says, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. Definite latter-day imagery there. Skipping down to verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my people, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. And then in verse 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I will make with them a covenant of peace, and he describes the characteristics of that. Verse 29, then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations. Then shall they dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. Verse 29, they'll no longer suffer the reproach of nations. And then in verse 31, to kind of seal the deal, you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God. So yeah, when Jesus is using this other sheep, one-fold imagery, he's dragging in all of these Old Testament prophecies about the last day gathering of the tribes of Israel into Zion.
Good point there, MD. You know, one of the other things that I've come to know through scripture is that the Lord teaches that a large number of his chosen people will reject the opportunity to come into his fold. It's really sad to see that. You know, I'm just, for example, looking at section 45, where the Lord says that when the times of the Gentiles has come in, which is a clear reference to the commencement of the marvelous work, a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness, and it shall be the fullness of my gospel. But they receive it not, for they perceive not the light, and they turn their hearts from me because of the precepts of men. So I think this is a warning to us that we can't be tied to men. We have to be able to perceive the light. And I think that's going to be the challenge of the vast majority of Mormondom, to see whether or not they're going to perceive that light and come into the fold. But the Lord is going to work his magic with his covenant people and see who actually comes to the great supper. That's another one of the parables that Christ teaches in Luke chapter 14 and also in Matthew chapter 22, where he gives the parable of the great supper, where he extends all these invitations to the chosen people. And we're told that many people make excuses. You know, they're too busy with what's going on, with their temporal concerns. And so the Lord, in righteous anger, tells his servants to fill the dining hall with the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind, and anyone else that they can collect. And then the Lord says, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. You know, that's a cautionary tale for those who think they're of the chosen seed and the chosen ones, that they got to be ready when that call to the Lord's Supper comes, come into his fold.
Yeah, it should be a warning to all of us.
All right, should we keep going? It's chapter 16.
Let's do it. Chapter 16.
So the Lord goes on in verse 1, and verily, verily, I say unto you that I have other sheep which are not of this land, neither of the land of Jerusalem, neither in any parts of the land round about whither I have been to minister. For they of whom I speak are they who have not yet heard my voice, neither have I at any time manifested myself unto them. But I have received a commandment of the Father that I shall go unto them, and that they shall hear my voice, and shall be numbered among my sheep, that there may be one fold and one shepherd. So, you know, the Lord is teaching us here that it's not just the Jews and the Nephites. There's another group of the lost tribes of Israel that currently we don't have the record of, to whom he has received a commandment from the Father to go visit, and he's about to go visit them. You know, we're told actually in 2 Nephi 29, verses 12 through 14, for behold, I shall speak unto the Jews, and they shall write it, and I shall speak unto the Nephites, and they shall write it, and I shall also speak unto the other tribes of the house of Israel, which I have led away, and they shall write it, and I shall also speak unto all nations of the earth, and they shall write it. And it shall come to pass that the Jews shall have the words of the Nephites, and the Nephites shall have the words of the Jews, and the Nephites and the Jews shall have the words of the lost tribes of Israel.
Oh, wait a minute. We don't have those yet.
No, we don't.
But the fullness has been unfolding for two centuries now.
That part just hasn't unfolded yet, Andy.
Got it.
No, but it tells us that there's another record out there that at some point we are going to get, because the Lord is telling all these people to write it down. And so all I can say is I can't wait to get that record. And I'm sure there's not going to be some other gospel that Christ is teaching to the lost tribes that is not what he taught in the New Testament and to the Nephites.
Exactly. It will be consistent. It will be the same. Since you brought up 2 Nephi 29, I can't resist verse 11. For I command all men, both in the east and in the west, and in the north and in the south, and in the islands of the sea, that they shall write the words which I speak unto them. And that's what I love about the Mormon church. You know, for the last 150 years, we don't have anything. So either God's not speaking to them, or they're disobeying his commandment to all men that they write down the words which God speaks to them. Either way, it's not a good answer for the LDS leadership.
No, it's not. We've had a complete silence when it comes to his words. Anything that's been canonized has been somebody's vision, and Joseph Smith's vision, but not the words of the Lord. All right, well, we are coming into some really important verses, which we can relate right back to early LDS history. The Lord talks about fullness will be made known unto the Gentiles, and he specifically tells us who the Gentiles are, that they're the ones who scatter his people of the house of Israel. So there's no ambiguity here as to who the Gentiles are. It's not like Brigham Young's definition of anyone who's not a Mormon is a Gentile. Mm-hmm. It's those who are on the promised land who scatter his people.
So the question we have to ask ourselves is, when did that scattering happen? Because I think that's significant. I think a lot of us are taught that, oh, well, that happened in the 1500s and the 1600s and the 1700s, and they had already been scattered by the time the church was established. And yet, I'm not quite sure that's exactly what happened. Couple of scriptures here to point me in that direction. So we have 1 Nephi 22, verses 3 through 5, and I'll just skim little pieces of those. It appears that the house of Israel sooner or later will be scattered upon the face of all the earth and also among all nations. Okay, got that. And they are scattered to and fro upon the isles of the sea. And then in verse 5, he says that these things have been prophesied concerning them and also concerning all those who shall hereafter be scattered and confounded because of the Holy One of Israel. For against him they will harden their hearts, wherefore they shall be scattered among all nations and shall be hated of all men. So that's the first thing, is this house of Israel is scattered among all nations. And then in verse 7. And it means that the time comes that after the house of Israel has been scattered and confounded, that the Lord God will raise up a mighty nation among the Gentiles, even upon the face of this land, and by them shall our seed be scattered. Was the mighty nation of America raised up in the 1500s? In the 1600s? No, you know, 1776, and I don't know if we could argue it was the mighty nation in 1776. But when you look at the history of the actual Indian relocations, prior to 1814, most of the Indians in the Northeast peacefully signed treaties and exchange land and stuff. And, you know, so the Delaware Indians said, hey, we'll leave the Delaware Valley and we'll go somewhere else in exchange for land and money. So it was a peaceful migration. But then in 1814, Andrew Jackson was a general in the military, and he defeated the Indians in Georgia, and he forced them to surrender all of their land and push them west of the Mississippi. And then in 1830, now as president of the United States, he signed and enforced the Indian Removal Act of 1830 that pushed all Indians to west of the Mississippi, just completely scattered them out of their lands. And he was the primary driver of that scattering. By the end of his presidency, they had signed in almost 70 treaties removing the Indians out of the East. And the final battle of this was basically Wounded Knee in 1890. So the scattering happened between 1830 and 1890, not before then. And so with that in mind, if this scattering didn't happen until 1830 to 1890, then when we go back and look at verse 8 in 1 Nephi 22, he says, and after our seed is scattered, the Lord God will proceed to do a marvelous work among the Gentiles. Wait a minute, Nephi, you're saying that the marvelous work can't happen until after 1890? Don't you understand how the restoration is unfolding? And it says, it is likened unto their being nourished by the Gentiles and being carried in their arms and upon their shoulders. Have we seen the Indian tribes of North America carried on their shoulders and nourished by the Gentiles? When we really look at what's going on here, the scattering happened when America was a great country, after it had defeated Great Britain in the War of 1812, then they started scattering all of the Indians. And now that they've been scattered and put on reservations out in the desert, eventually the Lord will proceed to do a marvelous work among the Gentiles. But he didn't do it in 1830.
No, he did the foundational work. And actually, we get that right here in verse 10, which I think everybody should mark. Starting in verse 10, and we'll describe and talk about what's going on here, but it relates directly to the history of the church. It's interesting that the Lord says he's been commanded by the Father to say these things. And it says this, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and above all the people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lies and deceits and mischiefs, all manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and of secret abominations. And if they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. This is exactly what happened. The fullness was on the earth from June of 1831 through December of 1834, approximately. And the Gentiles had rejected the covenant. They'd rejected the opportunity to establish Zion. Joseph Smith himself, in the dedicatory prayer that you find in section 109 to the Kirtland Temple, says, we who are associated with the Gentiles, so those early saints were the Gentile saints who had rejected the covenant. And then the Lord says, if they do that, I will then remember my covenant, which I have made unto my people, O house of Israel, and I will bring my gospel unto them. And then he goes on and says that it's only the knowledge of the fullness of my gospel. So those are really key points. The Gentiles rejected the fullness. God says that, okay, now I'm going to remember the covenant that I've made with the house of Israel. And when I remember that covenant, I am going to take them the knowledge of the fullness. So let's talk about exactly what happened in the history. Joseph Smith declared in 1837, historical background, the Kirtland Temple, wonderful spiritual experiences that happened, And after that, all hell broke loose. We have the Kirtland Safety Society debacle. We have apostasy and disaffection within the church. And it's at this time that Joseph says, God revealed to me something new must be done for the salvation of his church. In honor about the 1st of June, 1837, Heber C. Kimball, and one of the 12, was set apart by the spirit of prophecy and revelation, prayer, and laying on of hands to preside over a mission to England to be the first foreign mission of the Church of Christ in the last days. If you follow the church's narrative, if everything's on track, why would something new need to happen? So actually, before this, Joseph could see that the Gentiles were rejecting the covenant. And he had actually written about this to a Rochester newspaper editor named Noah C. Saxton. And he said this: the time has at last arrived when the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has set his hand again the second time to recover the remnants of his people, which have been left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Patros, etc., and from the islands of the sea, and with them to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles and establish that covenant with them which was promised when their sins should be taken away. And, you know, this relates then to this idea of a new covenant with the house of Israel. And again, Christ talked about the unfulfilled covenants, and that all relates to this covenant that is now starting to fulfill by taking the gospel, the knowledge of the fullness, to the dispersed of Judah and the outcasts of Israel, which, you know, that's a term that comes from Isaiah. That Joseph actually used. He said this, which is of interest as well. If there is anything calculated to interest the mind of the saints, to awaken them the finest sensibilities and arouse them to enterprise and exertion, surely it is the great and precious promises made by our Heavenly Father to the children of Abraham and those engaged in seeking the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. For they cannot fail to enjoy the Spirit of the Lord and have the choicest blessings of heaven rest upon them in copious effusions. The Lord is teaching us here in chapter 16 that the Gentiles would reject the fullness. And we know you have to have the fullness to reject it. And that happened in early LDS history. And then the knowledge of the fullness then gets taken to the house of Israel.
And I know a lot of people really choke on the concept of the church stumbling, especially so early. You know, 1834, you're saying we got off the rails. And we read those verses from 1 Nephi 22. But as a second witness, we have verses 7 through 9 here, where Christ himself is giving the same sort of chronology. Starting in verse 7, in the latter day shall the truth come unto the Gentiles. And the fullness of these things shall be made known unto them. So we have the fullness delivered by 1831. And then in verse 8, but woe unto the unbelieving of the Gentiles, for they've come forth upon the face of this land, it's North America. They've scattered my people, and my people who were of the house of Israel have been cast out from among them. And again, before 1830, they were still living east of the Mississippi. But after 1830, they were all pushed west into the wilderness, and they've been trodden under feet by them. And then in verse 9, after all this, and I have caused my people to be smitten and to be afflicted and to be slain and to be cast out from among them and to be hated by them and to become a hiss and a byword, then, verse 10, at that day when the Gentiles sin against my gospel. So, you know, we've got all these witnesses pointing to this same time frame. The official LDS narrative is, well, that was the Gentiles 2,000 years ago that sinned. No, it tells us it's after the Indians are scattered. And we know that happened after 1830.
It's pretty clear and direct. And just one other quote from Joseph, and this is actually what Moroni taught him. Joseph said, this messenger proclaimed himself to be an angel of God sent to bring the joyful tidings that the covenant which God made with ancient Israel was at hand to be fulfilled. that the preparatory work for the second coming of the Messiah was speedily to commence. So again, we have all these witnesses pointing to this idea that God was going to start to gather the house of Israel once the Gentiles had rejected the covenant. And what we have to understand is this distinction that the fullness did not continue, but the knowledge of the fullness did. So where do we find the fullness? In the Book of Mormon and in the Bible. That's where it is. We can also relate this back, we won't go into detail, but to Jacob chapter 5, to the allegory of the wild and the tame olive branches, where the tame branches that the Lord has placed off in the nethermost parts of his vineyard, which are the scattered house of Israel, then get grafted back into the tree that has grown proud and lofty. And the Lord tells us why he does that. It's to preserve the roots. And think about that. A root is there to keep the tree alive, but it doesn't mean that you're bringing forth the fruit. You know, we would expect to have the fruit if we had the fullness. But the Lord is saying, no, I'm grafting in the house of Israel. And this is exactly what happened. All of these converts came in from England and from Europe, and they kind of kept the body of the saints alive. They immigrated westward. They kept the roots alive, but, you know, we don't have the fullness and thus none of the fruit. And that was the purpose for the graft, to preserve the roots. So at some point in the future, the marvelous work could take place. And then finally, the fruits could be seen and experienced. The description of the most precious fruit in that allegory is that they're all in one body and they are equal. And that's right there in Jacob 5, if you look. What is that a description of? Zion. The Lord is giving us so much information here that is staring us in the face regarding our apostasy, and yet we just brush right past it.
But wait, there's more. In the Book of Commandments, we have statements from the Lord, which in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 5, they were removed. But in 1833, this was published, and it says, "And thus, if the people of this generation harden not their hearts, I will work a reformation among them, and I will put down all lyings and deceivings and priestcrafts and envyings and strifes and idolatries and sorceries and all manner of iniquities, and I will establish my church like unto the church which was taught by my disciples in the days of old." And as I was reading that, I couldn't help but notice the lyings and deceivings and the priestcrafts seem to be lining up pretty well with 3 Nephi 16:10, all the problems that the Gentiles are struggling with. But then the Lord goes on and says, "And now if this generation does harden their hearts against my word, behold, I will deliver them up unto Satan, for he reigns and has much power at this time, and he has got great hold upon the hearts of this people." Yikes. The Gentiles stumble because of their pride. They're rejected. And one thing that I couldn't help but laugh at when I saw, in 1879, Orson Pratt divided the Book of Mormon into the chapters and verses that we use today. He also, air quote, canonized the doctrine of the Gentiles being those people that don't accept the church, because he added a footnote to 3 Nephi 16:10. So when it says, "I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them," he wrote, "fulfilled when the saints left the states and came to Utah." So Brigham taking the saints to Utah was the Lord removing the gospel out of Nauvoo and taking it to Utah.
Sorry, Orson.
What they don't tell you in the church history classes is that after moving to Utah, they were convinced that now they were going to have huge success converting the Lamanites to the gospel, and they would see all of those promised blessings of the Lamanites coming to the knowledge of their fathers and such. And so they taught that, yes, we've turned our backs on America. They've been cut off, and now we're going to go teach the Lamanites. And of course, that flopped. And so they turned back to teaching
the people in the rest of the United States again, very quietly.
We've had to backtrack from lots of things that came out of the Brigham Young era. Yes. A sidebar we will not explore today. So just to kind of put a bow on this, in verse 13, the Lord says, "But if the Gentiles will repent and return to me, saith the Father, behold, they shall be numbered among my people, O house of Israel. And I will not suffer my people who are of the house of Israel to go through among them and tread them down, saith the Father. But if they will not turn unto me and hearken unto my voice, I will suffer them." If statements, I think a lot of times we have to read as when. I mean, the Lord is offering an olive branch to the Gentiles, and certainly it's an individual offering, right? Any Gentile, any individual who repents will be numbered among the house of Israel, and those who do not will ultimately be treaded down. Is that a word, treaded? Trodden down by the house of Israel as prophesied.
Yeah, and that just reminds me of 2 Nephi 30, verse 2, where we're told, "As many of the Gentiles as will repent are the covenant people of the Lord." So there is a message of hope, even for us Gentiles that rejected the fullness and have embraced all sorts of false doctrine. The Lord's saying...
How do you know you're a Gentile? I mean, serious question here. I mean, I've actually wrestled with this.
That's a good question. In my case, my ancestors were baptized into the church in 1831. So if the Gentiles are the ones that rejected the fullness of the gospel, my ancestors were right there.
Okay. Well, mine started in Nauvoo, and some, listen, we're all mixed, right? I mean, your ancestry can be just totally mixed, but some were converted in England and Switzerland and immigrated over. So, I mean, I've wrestled with, okay, am I a Gentile or am I of the house of Israel? And, you know, obviously my patriarchal blessing says I'm of the tribe of Ephraim, but, you know, we're all mixed. It's just what's more predominant and who do you, you know, list to obey, for lack of a better expression.
Ultimately, when Zion comes, it doesn't matter if we're Gentiles or we're Jews, because we're all going to see eye to eye, and the Lord is going to make bare his holy arm in all the nations, and all the ends of the earth are going to be aware of what the Lord's doing.
Yeah, that'll be an amazing time here when the marvelous work happens and we have Zion. So Jesus has given them a lot of information, and in chapter 17, as we move on, he says, "Go to your homes, ponder upon these things, ask the Father in my name that you may understand, and prepare your minds for the morrow, and I come unto you again. But now I go unto the Father, and I will show myself unto the lost tribes of Israel." So he's about to leave them, and he looks at them, and he sees that they're in tears. And they look steadfastly upon him as if they would ask him to tarry a little longer. And I can imagine, you know, this has been a long day, a long meeting, but you just don't want it to end because it's been so amazing to be there with Christ. And it's at this point that he says to them, "Behold, my bowels are filled with compassion towards you. Have you any that are sick among you? Bring them hither. Have ye any that are lame or blind or halt or maimed or leprous or that are withered or that are deaf or that are afflicted in any manner?" And he says, "I see that your faith is sufficient that I should heal you." And he heals everyone who had any affliction of any kind. And I imagine this is both a physical healing and they've been spiritually fed and spiritually healed.
Now, when he healed them, it was actually like he just pronounced some words and then they went back to the hospital and they convalesced over the course of several months and eventually healed, right?
That's not what it says here.
But what does it say?
Verse 9, "As he had thus spoken, all the multitude with one accord did go forth with their sick and their afflicted and their lame and with their blind and with their dumb and with all them that were afflicted in any manner. And he did heal them. Every one as they were brought forth unto him."
Oh, wait, he healed them as they were brought forth unto him?
Yes.
They didn't convalesce over the course of several months.
No.
Wow.
Nope.
You know, that's very similar to what the apostles did. Book of Acts.
Well, the book, yes, those apostles in the book of Acts. Okay.
Yes. Right. Yeah, the real apostles.
Right. Where people would light up just so the shadow of Peter would cast upon them because they had enough faith that that would heal them, which it did. Or Paul sending a handkerchief to somebody and just the fact that that handkerchief was in their hand and they had faith, they would get healed. That's yes.
Exactly what I was reading here in Acts 5, 12, and then in verse 16, there came multitudes out of the cities and they brought sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Do you the know, things you have seen me do. Be a light unto this people. That's what Christ is commanding them to do.
I know. Yes. Instead of beating people to pieces, you know, with our corrupt tithing system. And I mean, we could go on. But clearly, he is working miracles. And you really wonder in the New Testament of apostles' time why everybody didn't believe. I mean, this is like, okay, if you could see somebody who's actually performing these miracles, why wouldn't everybody be lining up? But clearly, it's dependent upon faith. And the Lord says it, your faith is sufficient that I should heal you. And he just opens. And that's the key that unlocks these miracles, is faith in the Lord.
Yeah, because we see the opposite in the New Testament, where Christ goes into certain cities and he's like, I can't perform any miracles here because you don't have any faith. It's all about the faith of the individuals.
So after this, they did worship him, everyone, those who were whole and those who were healed. And you can imagine once you've seen this, that you're just in awe of God here, who's there among you working these miracles. And then he commands that the little children should be brought. They brought the little children. They set him down on the ground. And Jesus starts to pray. And the first thing he says is, Father, I am troubled because of the wickedness of the people of the house of Israel. And then he goes on. And this is the only information we get about specifically what he prayed for. Because then it says, the things which he prayed cannot be written. And the multitude did bear record who heard him. And after this manner do they bear record, that eye hath never seen, neither hath the ear heard, so great and marvelous things as we saw and heard Jesus speak unto the Father. And no tongue can speak, neither can there be written by any man, neither can the hearts of men conceive so great and marvelous things as we both saw and heard Jesus speak. And no one can conceive of the joy which filled our souls at the time we heard him pray for us unto the Father. Christ is praying for the people. We don't know the words. We don't know what he was saying or what was being communicated, but it inspired joy and awe that words just can't describe.
This is just another case where sometimes this will be used to try to introduce the LDS endowment ceremony. And again, Jesus is praying to the Father. He's not recreating the Garden of Eden scene. And as a former temple worker, I can tell you that I can speak those words, and they are written down because that's how I memorized them. I'd sit in the basement of the temple reading the script until I had it memorized. So the things that are described here can't possibly be the endowment session, because they're uttered by men all day long and they're written down in multiple places.
Yeah, at the risk of being redundant. And then what does he do? He takes every one of their children one by one and blesses them. How long he takes, it doesn't say, but we're told that there are 2,500 people here, including women and children. So, you know, the children could have been a large percentage of that population. So he's blessing each of them. And then we have this miraculous experience where the heavens are opened, angels come down, encircle those little ones about with fire. So what an amazing experience. And I had to ask myself, okay, why the children? And the only answer I have is that they're the pure ones. And they're the ones who are undefiled by sin and thus can be the centerpiece of this amazing, miraculous exhibition of divine favor with the heavens being opened and angels conversing and coming down.
The other thing I just notice here is in verses 21 and 22, Christ is weeping for the people. When he gets done praying to the Father, he tells the people, my joy is full, and he weeps. And then he takes their children one by one, blesses them. And when he's finished with that, he wept again. This isn't God crying because he's feeling sorry for these people. This is the joy of these people, I get to bless them, and they're righteous enough that I get to give them all the stuff I've been wanting to give them. These are tears of gratitude that Christ is shedding.
And we have this insight into the great love of our God for us. In verse 6, he says, behold, my bowels are filled with compassion towards you. What an amazing experience to feel that love and that care. And that's available to us, not in this measure that we're reading about today, but someday it is going to be like that. Someday each of us can have that personal experience with Christ.
Yep.
So, MD, let's try to get through 18 here. Jesus then commands his disciples to bring forth some bread and wine, and he commands the multitude to sit down. And he took of the bread and broke it and blessed it, and he gave it unto the disciples and commanded that they should eat. And when they had eaten and were filled, I had to pause right there. It's not some little crumb that's been broken off of a small piece of bread. This was a meal. This was a sacramental meal.
Yes, and we see the same thing in verse 9 with the wine. They drank of it and were filled. So it probably wasn't that little thimble glass that we use.
No. So Christ then says, even as I have broken bread and blessed it and given it to you, this shall ye always observe to do. And then he explains the sacrament. And I find this really interesting, MD, because we've been indoctrinated to believe that sacrament is the renewing of a covenant, but he describes it differently. And this shall ye do in the remembrance of my body, which I have shown unto you, and it shall be a testimony unto the Father that ye do always remember me. And if ye do always remember me, ye shall have my spirit to be with you. So the sacrament here is not a covenant renewal. It's a testimony to the Father that we always remember the Son. At least that's the bread part of it. Do you see this any differently?
No, and this is one of those traditions that has crept in, and I've actually heard comments from some of the general authorities admitting that there is no doctrinal basis for this baptismal covenant renewal, because it's nowhere in the scriptures, it's nowhere in the prayers for the sacrament, and yet it just gets repeated so often that people just assume it's true, and there's no scriptural reference for it.
No, it's just cultural words that we've repeated so many times that it's part of us. I mean, you and I have heard it thousands of times. And then he goes on to talk about the wine of the cup. And again, as you mentioned, they drank and were filled. And then he describes it this way, Christ does. Blessed are ye for this thing which ye have done, for this is fulfilling my commandments. And this doth witness unto the Father that ye are willing to do that which I have commanded you. So we get this in the sacrament prayers as well, that I about said covenant. I mean, I'm so indoctrinated. It's funny here. This sacramental prayer is a witness, or this partaking of the wine is a witness unto the Father that you're willing to keep the commandments. Then there's remembering the Lord. And the promise, again, with the wine, as we have with the bread, of his spirit being with us. And then he says, whoever does more or less than this is not built upon my rock, but is built upon a sandy foundation. Where have we heard that one before?
3 Nephi 11. So, again, if we're saying that taking the bread and wine is just a way to show God that we are remembering Christ, and then we have people take a little sliver of bread and a little sip of water and tell them they're renewing a covenant,
that does seem to be more or less than what Christ is teaching here.
Yeah, I would agree. So continuing on, Christ says in verse 14, therefore, blessed are ye if ye shall keep my commandments, which the Father hath commanded me that I should give unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must watch and pray always, lest ye be tempted by the devil, and ye be led away captive by him. And as I have prayed among you, even so shall ye pray in my church, among my people who do repent and are baptized in my name. Behold, I am the light. I have set an example for you. A couple things hit me here. I think our prayer life in the Mormon church is dismal at its best because we don't, as a congregation and as a people, consistently pray for others. That's number one. Number two is these people have just witnessed, in words that cannot be described, Jesus praying. He's saying this is the way you should pray. And maybe they learned something that we can all maybe sometime in the future learn about how Christ actually communicates to the Father. But he's saying, I'm the light. I have set the example. Here is how you should pray. Here is how you should perform the sacrament. All these things are the commandments of the Father. And if you do that, you'll have my spirit.
That's a great point because he says, you've seen how I pray. This is the way you need to do it. And when we go back to read the account of that, I can't write down what he said because it was so amazing. That, to me, says that until we truly have the baptism of the Holy Ghost and truly have the mind of God dwelling within us, we can't pray like Jesus prayed. But once we do, I suspect, then suddenly not only can we pray like that, but we can understand and conceive of the words that are being shared in those types of prayers. But before then, yeah, we're just kind of babes.
Right. But he does give us some more specific instructions in verse 18, 19, and 20, where he says, watch and pray always. Again, says that again. Therefore, ye must always pray unto the Father in my name, and whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is right, believing that ye shall receive, behold, it shall be given unto you. Pray in your families unto the Father, always in my name, that your wives and your children may be blessed. So he does give specific instructions on the types of things that we should pray for. And, you know, the kicker here is you got to be able to discern what is right. And that's a connection with the Holy Spirit to teach you what you need to pray for. Because the Father knows what we need.
I think the winning lottery ticket numbers are perfectly right for me to ask for.
How many of those prayers have been answered in your life?
All I need is one.
Keep buying those lottery tickets. The state of Arizona is counting on it.
But seriously, you know, I keep going back to verse 15. Watch and pray always, lest you be tempted by the devil. And he stuck that right after talking about doing more or less than what he's just taught, and right before talking about praying to the Father in the name of Christ for the right things and such. I think it's so easy for us to be tempted by the devil to believe different gospels. Someone's teaching something that isn't found in the scriptures, but it sure sounds appealing. I'm going to go chase after that. Or asking for things that really we shouldn't be asking for because they're not going to help God's cause. They're not God's will for us. We're really focused on ourselves. That's a real warning for all of us. We really need to watch ourselves all the time and never get complacent thinking, I'm on the right path. Anything I do is blessed of God because he's always warning us. Not right. Going to be the case.
Yeah. Well, continuing on in verse 22, behold, ye shall meet together oft, and ye shall not forbid any man from coming unto you when ye shall meet together, but suffer them that they may come unto you and forbid them not. But ye shall pray for them and shall not cast them out. And if it so be that they come unto you oft, ye shall pray for them unto the Father in my name. I mean, how often do we do that in the church, MD? Have I ever seen that happen? Ever?
Such a culture of shame. We don't physically cast people out, but we make them feel uncomfortable so that they don't want to come back.
And you have the example of Christ here, spoken of in verse 25. And you see that I have commanded that none of you should go away, but rather have commanded that you should come unto me. Even if you wear dirty jeans and a dirty t-shirt to sacrament meeting, that ye might feel and see, even so shall ye do unto the world. And whosoever breaketh this commandment suffereth himself to be led into temptation.
So one thing I just want to go back and hit on is verse 16, where Christ defines his church. He says, my church, my people who do repent and are baptized in my name. He doesn't say my church, an institution and an organization of priesthood leaders. It's the people who repent and are baptized in his name, which is eerily similar to Doctrine and Covenants section 10, verse 67, which says that whosoever repents and comes unto me is my church.
Right.
I wish Jesus could understand that his church is actually a 501c3 corporation headquartered in Salt Lake City, Utah, and not just a group of believers.
So he didn't get the memo, clearly.
No.
Yeah, I want to see that revelation. Create that corporation soul back in the 1920s, where the corporation of the president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was established. We then have Christ explaining what we should do with the sinners in his church. I find this very different from the handbook, MD.
What?
Yeah.
Say it is so.
It is so. Verse 28, and now behold, this is the commandment which I give unto you, that ye shall not suffer anyone knowingly to partake of my flesh and blood unworthily, which is interesting because you never see that. When I was younger, you would see priesthood leaders who would, you know, tell somebody who's not baptized that they shouldn't partake of the sacrament. And I suppose when we have the fullness on the earth, that would really matter. In our apostate state, I'm not so sure it matters that much. But Christ's teaching is that you're to forbid those who have not made that witness before God and are worthy. But then he says, for whoso eateth and drinketh my flesh and blood unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to his soul. So damnation, you know, it's a stoppage of progress. You know, I don't know that that means that you're going to be thrust down to a slightly lower level than those who didn't partake of the sacrament. But he's just telling us, listen, if you're truly partaking of me, it has to be done worthily. We have this downgraded mandate with our sacrament right now where we're just to administer the emblems of the flesh and blood of Christ. But when it was the fullness of the gospel on the earth, it was the flesh and blood of Christ. And that distinction is in the Book of Commandments to the Doctrine and Covenants. And right now we just have the emblems being administered as opposed to the flesh and blood of Christ. And this is a little bit of a preview of what we're going to see when Christ actually administers the sacrament again in another couple of chapters. So I won't go into any detail about that, but it's different than this sacrament that is administered here at this point in time.
But getting back to these unworthy people in verse 30, nevertheless, you shall not cast him out from among you. You're supposed to minister unto him and pray unto him. And if he repents and is baptized in my name, well, how can someone be rebaptized if they're not excommunicated first?
No, the contradictions you're pointing out here are just so evident here because, again, he says, don't cast them out. And what do we do by excommunication? We cast them out. And then he has this repent and baptized. And if it so be that he repenteth and is baptized in my name, then shall ye receive him and shall minister unto him my flesh and blood. So this suggests multiple baptisms. If somebody strays, the one way that they get back in good stead is to be rebaptized, essentially. Repent and be baptized.
And this talk about rebaptism, it takes me to Moroni chapter 6,
And he starts in verse 1. And now I speak concerning baptism. Behold, elders, priests, and teachers were baptized. Well, wait a minute. How can you be baptized if you're already an elder? I thought you had to be baptized only once in your life when you turn 8 years old, and then 10 years later, you're ordained an elder. So how can these elders, priests, and teachers be baptized? And they were not baptized, save they brought forth fruit, meat, that they were worthy of it. So, yeah, we've got all sorts of indications here that the gospel of Jesus Christ has provisions for multiple baptisms. It doesn't tell us what they are, but we see hints of it all over the place.
We've touched on that numerous times as we've come across it here in the Book of Mormon, and it seems to be a true principle. After this, Christ basically says, let's have no disputations as you've had among you on doctrinal issues, it would appear. And when Jesus had made an end of these sayings, he touched with his hand the disciples whom he had chosen, one by one, even until he had touched them all, and spake unto them as he touched them. So the crowd is seeing this, but they're not understanding what he's doing. And the disciples then bear record that he gave them power to give the Holy Ghost. So here again, we have something that's very different than what we experience today, MD. I did it on my mission numerous times. I've done it many, many times. I've told people to receive the Holy Ghost. But I can tell you that I never received power from Christ to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. And there seems to be a huge distinction here that we just gloss over in the church, that someone who has that power specifically from Christ can give the Holy Ghost. So we have this example in the New Testament in Acts where Simon sees Peter giving the gift of the Holy Ghost, giving the Holy Ghost, and he offers Peter money for it, because clearly there's something that Simon is seeing that is miraculous and spectacular in terms of this power. Peter rejects that, says your money's going to, you're going to die with your money, essentially. But this is not what we experience in the church. We are not receiving the Holy Ghost by someone who has the power to give it.
We can go to Moroni chapter 2, and he actually gives us the words that Christ gives at this moment. And I'll just read it. The words of Christ, which he spoke unto his disciples, the 12 whom he had chosen, as he laid his hands upon them, and he called them by name, saying, ye shall call on the Father in my name in mighty prayer, and after ye have done this, ye shall have power that to him upon whom ye shall lay your hands, ye shall give the Holy Ghost, and in my name ye shall do it, for thus do my apostles. How many times have you seen an apostle do this to someone other than their immediate family? And then he goes on, now Christ spoke these words unto them at the time of his first appearing, and the multitude heard it not, but the disciples heard it, and on as many as they laid their hands fell the Holy Ghost. So yeah, it is different than what we are practicing today in the church, and the fruits are totally different. But they had fruits. We don't have fruits.
Another witness of that, MD, is found in Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, where there's the description of those who go to the celestial kingdom. And it says in verse 52 that by keeping the commandments, they might be washed and cleansed from all their sins and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands of him who is ordained and sealed unto this power. So clearly this is a power that is sealed upon somebody, and they are ordained, which is what happened when these disciples had Jesus lay hands on them. Again, very different than what we experience today. I think it testifies to our downgraded preparatory gospel state where we can repent and be baptized, but we are not receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost by one who is ordained and sealed unto this power.
Yes, and one more piece of evidence is that back in Moroni 2, he says, you shall call on the Father in my name in mighty prayer.
Never happens.
We don't call on the Father when we're confirming someone. We speak to the person, we state their name, And we state by our priesthood authority, I say unto you, receive the Holy Ghost. And then we close in the name of Jesus Christ. We never mention the Father in the prayer we use to give someone the Holy Ghost.
Yes, and the Holy Ghost is a gift dispensed by the Father, as taught there and in other scriptures. So, gosh, these are dense chapters that we learn a lot. Any closing thoughts here, MD?
I guess my closing thought is that these chapters have so much raw material in them that we could spend 10 times as much time studying these things and still not totally plumb all the depths of what Christ is teaching and how it's linking to previous scriptures in the Old Testament and such. And yet we've been conditioned to just skim them and pick up the one or two nuggets here and there that confirm our traditions, and then overlook all of the very plain and precious statements of truth that contradict our tradition. And I think it's such a shame, but it's so important that we really take the time to go through and really read what Christ is saying and believe it. We've done a little bit of it on these episodes of the podcast, but there's stuff that we haven't had time to include into these episodes. So even this in-depth discussion that we're doing is just skimming the surface, really.
Yeah. I'll tell you what hits home to me, and that's the fact that we can all be healed, every one of us, of any manner of affliction through Christ. And I think it's so beautiful to see this actually happen and described here in the Book of Mormon. He's there for us, and it's not hard. It's not hard. His gospel is not difficult, but he can heal us if we will but let him. And that's what hits me, and it's just beautiful to see that happen.
Amen. Well, so I think next week we'll obviously resume with chapter 19, and I'm going to say at least through 22 and maybe 23.
We'll look forward to it. Thanks, MD, for joining me. It's always a pleasure. Take care, everyone. Talk next week.